All right, so everyone have a good Christmas? Yeah? Yeah. Yeah? Everyone get their presents that they wanted? No lump of coal or anything? That's good. So we live on a road. That's the only road in Hutchinson that gets a traffic jam. It's where the Christmas lights are on Pennington Road. Has anyone seen those? Pretty impressive. I remember when we first moved there about 4 years ago, we would, it's a lot. It's a lot of lights, and it's pretty shocking, and it's exciting, and, you know, we go through you can drive through, and we go through like 3 or 4 times, you know, with the kids, and then the next year, you know, same thing, but, you know, we've seen it already, you know, and this year, I try to drive by as fast as I can. My kids are like, "Dad, can we go through the lights?" I'm like, "What lights?" But it seems, you know, when we first seen them, though, how they were beautiful. And over time, they kind of lose their twinkle, kind of lose the excitement of seeing these lights so often. And so this morning, I want to just take a step back between this weird time between Christmas and New Year's and to just rehearse the benefits that come from knowing our Savior. You know, the benefits, when I was in the Marine Corps, my last duty was as a recruiter. And we got Marines in here, former Marines.
Navy Corpsman?
Yeah. That's a Marine. Anyone else? Man, I thought that was it. Okay. Thought we were headed up. Okay. But the Marine Corps, as a recruiter, they said it's the closest thing to combat is Marine Corps recruiting. And so much so they send you to this 13-week recruiter school. It's like sales training, you know, sell me this pin, sell ice to an Eskimo type training. And they have these things called benefit tags. We have these tags. You guys remember those? Benefit tags, and people get to pick what their greatest need in their future is, and then we show them as recruiters how the Marine Corps can help them get those benefits and satisfy those needs. And I think the Apostle John here, and he bears a pastor's loving heart, and he wants to remind believers the benefits that they have from knowing Christ. By the time he writes this letter, persecution has come, false teaching has come, and he wants to remind them of the sparkle that Christ brings. And he declares promises and benefits for all who have been born of God, not only in his Gospel of John, but also in this letter we receive as 1 John. And he describes these benefits of knowing the Son of God specifically here as protection, separation, and salvation. In his lectures on 1 John, Martin Luther declared, "I have never read a book written in simpler words than this one, and yet the words are inexpressible." His fellow reformer John Calvin remarked, "At one time, he admonishes us in general to live a godly and holy life. And at another, he gives express directions about love. Yet he does none of this systematically, but varies teaching with exhortation." Friends, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of your Savior is not hidden. He's revealed it through his word. He's revealed it through his Son. But Richard Baxter said this about having this knowledge of knowing the Son. He says, "Remember that as it is Christ's work to teach, it is yours to hear and read and study and pray and practice what you hear. Do your part then if you expect the benefit. You come not to the school of Christ to be idle. Knowledge drops not into the sleepy dreamer's mouth. Dig for it as for silver, and search for it in the scriptures as for a hidden treasure." So let's search the text this morning and pray for the Lord's help to help us dig up this knowledge. We're going to be in 1 John 5, verses 18 to 21. I'm going to start in verse 13, though. Verse 13 to 21. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. We are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we have so much, Lord, to be thankful to you for, that you are our refuge, our strength. Lord, that you sent your Son to live a life we could never live, die a death that we deserve every day. Lord, these are the salvation that you give us is a tremendous benefit, but then there's so much more. So Lord, help us see that this morning. Help us to rejoice and be glad. Lord, I'm excited as I look around this room this morning that I get to spend eternity with these saints. Lord, let your word speak to our hearts this morning. Help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so in 1 John 5, 18 to 21, John makes known to you these three beautiful benefits that come from knowing the Son of God. And they are Jesus protects you, Jesus separates you, and Jesus saves you. Seems pretty simple. But the first benefit that comes from knowing the Son of God is that he protects you. And that's from verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. God shields you from the evil one. If you have been born again from God. John begins this epilogue with a familiar verse here. We know. Notice verse 18, 19, and 20. We know. He uses this verse 14 times in this short letter. We or us or our. Being in the perfect first person plural pronouns, John is talking to believers here. We who believe, we who repent, we who have faith, we who know. Throughout this epistle, John addresses us. But I remember when I was not one of us. Some of you might remember a time like that. I didn't know the Lord. This letter would not have been for me. Us. If you haven't believed, if you haven't received the gift of repentance and faith, if you don't know Christ, then friend, you are not one of us. You are not included in the we. John is not writing to you because you do not know the Son of God. You don't believe. But there's good news. John says in this same letter, 1 John 4:15, that whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And Paul in Romans 10, 9 through 10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And so when the Spirit moves you to believe, God adopts you and you become one of the we. And then look up at verse 13 where we started. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now let's look real quick at how John addresses his beloved in Christ. 1 John 2:3, he writes, "And by this we know him, that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments." In 1 John 3:2, he says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." In 1 John 3:16, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." You know, it's interesting. When I lived in California, San Diego County, a lot of Chargers fans, a lot of Raiders fans. But when we moved here, man, Kansas City, Chiefs, those are real fans, right? It's interesting, though, that, like even this week, I hear this, "We won." I'm like, "We? Really?" But all they have is the jersey they bought, right? That's how some people claim that they are as Christians. Some of you may say "we," but all you have is the Bible you bought. Some of you are not on the team. Some of you are only spectators. You're not in the game. And as soon as that losing season tests your faith, you're quick to take off the jersey and switch teams. Or maybe worse, you quit. So John is not writing to pretenders here. He's writing to the church. He is writing to believers. And in this letter, he says, "We know what?" That's next. "We know," or what God has revealed to us, "is that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning." Now, all believers have been born of God or born again. In John's gospel, he speaks of being born again in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus. But even in the beginning of that gospel, in John chapter 1, verses 12 to 13, I'll just read it. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Those who believe have been born of God. Everyone who believes. And he says, does not keep on sinning. Earlier in 1 John 3:9, he says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." This little section has been a little matter of controversy, so I'll address it here. Earlier, or however, in the LSB, the CSB, the NAS 95, the KJV, the translators chose to translate the Greek as "does not sin" or "cannot sin," instead of how the ESV translates it, "does not practice sinning" or "does not keep on sinning." You say, "Wait a second, I believe, I've repented, the Holy Spirit's given me a new heart, but I sin every day." I'm with you. I get it. And even John mentions earlier in this letter, sins of the believer, 1 John 1:8 through 9, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So why would we need to confess our sins if we don't sin? So what does John mean here? Well, in 1 John 3:9, there is a word in the Greek, meno. And in our text, 1 John 5:18, tereo, which both mean to keep on or continue in. And they are in the present active indicative, which means this is ongoing in the believer's life. If this is meant cannot sin or does not sin, it would be in the aorist as being finished or accomplished sometime in the past. So I believe the ESV gets it right here. Again, you say, okay, but truly, what's the difference, right? One says doesn't sin. One says does not continue in sin. Yet I sin and I continue in sin. So what's the difference? Well, let me help you examine yourself. Only believers, only born-again believers will be able to see their sin for what it is. The debt that Jesus paid with his innocent blood. You see, unbelievers don't see their sin. But do you see your sin like this? As the puncturing nails that pierced the Son of God? As the crown of 3-inch thorns that pierced his weary head? As the stripes that marred the chosen one's body with ribbons of torn flesh? Is that how you see your sin? You see, God, the Holy Spirit, works to sanctify you, so praise the Lord for that. But do you see growth and fruit? Do you see sanctification? Are you fighting the good fight? I hope so. But maybe you feel like you're fighting a losing battle. Well, God offers you hope. We continue in verse 18. He says, because he who has been born of God protects him, or you. In 1 John 5:1, he says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. This word but is in contrast, or unlike you, who is still in your body of sin, Jesus, who is also sovereignly born of God here, protects you. There's a play on words here. Everyone who has been born of God and he who was born of God. John uses this structure to communicate how believers are able to identify with Jesus. But this protection is not physical protection. This is not a financial protection. Although God does care for his sheep in this way, this protection is spiritual and it's eternal. It is the protection of our faith from the evil one. What happens to your heart when you hear the word martyr? Martyr in the Greek simply means witness. So I've read through the complete work of Fox's Book of the Martyrs. And I revisited it again this week, this Christmas week, trying to add an illustration this morning of how God protects our faith in the midst of suffering and even martyrdom. But I couldn't do it. The graphic details of how our beloved ones have suffered for Christ is too much to bear for my heart sometimes. I try to imagine myself on the scaffold, kissing the rope around my neck, or smiling with my eyes towards heaven as I call out, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," like so many of those dear saints did, or being chained to a stake while the flame is lit. And I think, will my faith waver? Will your faith waver? For the sake of Christ, will death be gain? I don't know where I'm at with that. I can only pray that when that day comes, God will protect not my life, but my faith, like he did so many of them. And there are so many stories of the brutal way men, women, and children were slaughtered for the sake of the name. Yet they embraced God's providence, and death had no sting. You see, God protected their faith and their salvation, and they never wavered. Turn with me to 1 Peter 1. Verses 3-8, Peter exhorts the Christians in Rome, many of whom were about to go to the games. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's awesome. You are being guarded. Your faith is protected by God's power. And back in our text, the evil one does not touch you. Touch. This word in the Greek expresses a touch which exerts a modifying influence on another object it's touching. So this is not like a punch or a kick. It's more of like when you have the AC on in your car and it gets a little too chilly. And so you just kind of move the vent. That just simply does takes the aim off of yourself. You see, Satan can be resisted with the help of God, the Holy Spirit, and by the sovereignty of God. In James 4:7, he writes, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." In 1 Peter 5:8-9, he says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." And so he can be resisted, but you have God's help. You have God's help here. Jesus resisted Satan. Matthew 4 in the wilderness, you guys remember? And the author, or the preacher in Hebrews 2:18, he writes, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." And in Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." We're not in this fight alone. God helps us. God protects his elect from Satan. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, "But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one." Even in John 17:15, Jesus' high priestly prayer, he says, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." God protects you by providing spiritual armor in Ephesians 6. And some of you are part of the us, or one of the we that John is addressing in this letter. But you might feel unprotected by God right now. Life has hit you pretty hard lately. You have faith, but it's weak. You want to believe more in the goodness of God, but maybe from your childhood and or maybe even things now, life seems too much to bear at times. You might live in a state of constant worry or anxiety or fear. And that has caused you to forget that God guards you, that God protects you. Well, friend, you're not alone. You know, my kiddos, they were in the same room for many years, and this year they just moved into separate bedrooms. And since birth, they've always been together in the same room. But at night, they had to have a nightlight, like every night. Now they both have a nightlight, but for some reason, that little light in the darkness brought them comfort. And by focusing on that light, they're able to rest. In the same way, when you're in darkness with nothing to but despair, remember the light. Remember Christ. Remember God, that he protects you. In John 12:46, Jesus says, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain and darkness. What a promise. So how can you live if you know that the Son protects you? Well, you can be relentless in your pursuit of the light. You can read your Bible every day, not just one verse either. Take in whole books, several chapters. Soak in His Word. Read for an hour. Let there be light. You can also be grateful for God's loving protection of your faith. Thank Him daily in your prayers for the suffering that He's already blessed you with and the suffering that He's going to bring. Because that will help you loosen your grip on this world and embrace Christ. And you can be bold with the gospel. You can present Christ with a fearless expectation that God is using you for His glory, knowing that you can't die if God still has work for you to do. So remember that you're born of God, that He will keep you safe. There's no reason to fear the future. It is in God's hands, and He will protect you from the evil one. And so if you have been born of God, He who is born of God protects you. He has given you the light of life. So trust in Him in this promise in verse 18. But that's not all. Not only does your Savior protect you from the evil one, but then He sets you apart from the world. That's the second benefit that comes from knowing the Son of God, is that Jesus separates you or sets you apart. He says, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We know that we are from God. In Romans 8:16, Paul writes, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. For believers, God the Holy Spirit regenerates our hearts. He sanctifies us with His power. He indwells within us. And at the new birth, God grants believers new life and a new identity in Christ, separate from the identity we had in the world. And John calls this a new birth. In John 3:3, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And while Paul, he calls regeneration a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So when you are set apart by the power of the Holy Spirit, you are not given a secure worldly life. You are given a sealed eternal life. An eternal life forever with God in everlasting peace with Him. And this power that indwells within you will keep you and preserve you until the last day. And that should bring you joy, saints. But Tozer says this, most Christians are not joyful persons because they are not holy persons. They are not holy persons because they are not filled with the Holy Spirit. And they are not filled with the Holy Spirit because they are not separated persons. The Spirit cannot fill whom He cannot separate, and whom He cannot fill, He cannot make holy, and whom He cannot make holy, He cannot make happy. You see, joy comes from holiness, knowing that God has separated us, not only from the world, but also from death. That should bring us joy. And James warns believers about worldliness in James 4:4. Remember, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Friends, you are from God. You have been set apart by the power of the Holy Spirit. You no longer lie with the whole world that lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world. It seems like the world is kind of off the rails right now, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. I can make a list of all the sinful things that we see daily, but is that really different than how it's always been? The world has been fallen since Genesis 3, and it continues in the power of the evil one. John tells believers earlier in this letter, 1 John 2:15 to 16, He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life, is not from the Father, but it's from the world. Yet if we're not careful, we might forget that we live in the world. You know, in response to an article in the Times of London entitled, "What's Wrong with the World?" G.K. Chesterton writes, "I am, yours truly." We want to make sure we don't see the world as the enemy only, but also the mission field. Let us remind each other that we've only been saved by God's grace alone, not by works, so that none of us can boast. The only thing that separates you from your atheist co-worker is God's grace. Therefore, we look to the world with compassion and empathy and go to them with the truth of the gospel, because they are lying under the weight of sin. They're lying under the influence of the evil one. That's next. Lies in the power of the evil one. Whereas believers are made alive in Christ, born again by the hand of God, the world remains lying powerless, unable to rise, in the hand of the evil one. And the power of is a Greek idiom for is inside the hand of. And it has a sense of being a servant of the one whose hand they are inside of. Kind of like a dad with a remote control. The power is in his hands, right? Ephesians 2 reminds us that we were once dead and walking under the power of the prince of the power of the air. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. I remember lying under the power of the evil one. Anyone else? I lived only to please myself. I lived for my own wants and desires. I kind of cared about others, but only if someone saw me care. I've heard this said, and I've repeated this before, but it's just a good reminder that God, being rich in mercy, showed me that although I spoke like a goat and walked like a goat and acted like a goat, I had always been a sheep, his sheep. I was lost under the power of the evil one. But when I heard my great shepherd's voice, he drew me, and I came running into his loving arms. You know, my kids have a lot of toys. You know, Christmas time at my house is grandparents' time to shine, right? So they both chipped in, and Evelyn got 16 Squishmallows. You guys know what this is? And they all fit in her tiny little backpack, which is weird. I'm thankful for you grandparents out there. Without you, we'd never be able to teach our kids about being spoiled. But throughout their short little lives, they've accumulated Legos and dolls and stuffies. And about once a year, we go through and we tell them it's time to donate some. And they begin to separate the toys from the ones they want to keep to the ones they're willing to part with. There's one, though, that's always been with our family since the beginning. Probably always will be. It's a little dirty. It was lost a couple times. A little bit raggedy. But it's been separated from the others since we got him. And that's Steven. That's my son's teddy bear. Christopher received it when he was sick overnight in the emergency room when he was like 2 or 3 sometime. And it's been next to him in his loving arms ever since. In the same way, believers, your heavenly Father came to you while you were sick, dead even, in trespasses and sins. And by his grace and his mercy, he has set you apart from the world. Dirty as you were, raggedy as you were, and just like Stephen the teddy bear. Yet, although Stephen, he'll disappear one day. But God has set you apart for eternal life in his loving arms. And so when God sets you apart, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit. John Flavel says this, in the sealing, the believer, the Holy Spirit does not make use of an audible voice, nor the ministry of angels, nor immediate and extraordinary revelations. But he makes use of his own graces implanted in our hearts and his own promises written in the scriptures. And in this method, He usually brings the doubting, trembling heart of the believer to rest and comfort. Listen, the world is passing away. Everything here is temporary and will dissolve one day. Therefore, make today the day that you stop casting lots for your own soul and beg God to separate you from the world and the power of the evil one. Beloved, repent and rest with your faith in him and love his church and the lost enough to go to them with the good news. That's why God has set you apart. So not only does God shield you from the evil one, and not only does he separate you from the world and the evil one, but he also saves you with truth and understanding in his son. That's the third benefit that comes from knowing the Son of God, is that Jesus saved you. That's verses 20 and 21. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. We know the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. Now, the word used here for understanding is not gnosis or knowledge. The word for understanding here means a spiritual discernment or the power of sound reasoning. Born-again believers are given new hearts and new minds, and they both work together. They're sanctified with the Holy Spirit. They're guided by the Spirit. See here, John is saying, you do not have a blind faith. You have been given a mind that is able to comprehend this through the Spirit, to know him who is true. And by knowing him, we are able to know the Father. And a benefit of this understanding, which becomes knowledge, is eternal life. John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. God has graciously given you understanding. Why? So that we may know him who is true. The way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through him, and he has given you understanding of this. Do you know the truth? Or do you know a lie? John Stott, he has a commentary on the Hindus' understanding of sin. He says, Dr. Anand Kumar said at Bermuda, a Hindu will never admit that he needs a savior, not because he doesn't acknowledge he's a sinner, but because he believes he can save himself by karma, by bhakti, devotion, dedication, and duty to God, and by ceremonial washing. And Vivekananda said, it's a sin to call a man a sinner. That's the Hindu faith. Now, there are many wonky beliefs on our tiny planet. Every false man-made religion believes it is up to the individual to save themselves. Every single one. Even the Jews believe they must continue to keep the law. But Jesus has made himself known to us. Why? Because Christians understand we desperately need him. We know we cannot save ourselves. We can't bridge the gap between us and God. It's too far. And our sin is too great. I need him. You need him. And the only reason you know that is because Christ has granted you that understanding so that we may know him who is true. We continue. We are in him. It was true. In his Son, Jesus Christ. Here in 1 John 5:20 and in 1 John 1:3, John bookends this letter with the full title, his Son, Jesus Christ. That is the focus of this letter. John's loving and pastoral heart, that we may know we have eternal life. And that life is in the Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Guys, remember in John 20:28, Thomas, doubting Thomas, he touches the scarred hand and the side. Remember, John 20:28, Thomas answered him, my Lord, my God. Speaking of Thomas, a commentator says this, the disbelief of the apostle is the means of furnishing us with a full and satisfactory demonstration of the resurrection of our Lord. Throughout the divine dispensations, every doctrine and every important truth has been gradually revealed. And here we have a conspicuous instance of this progressive system. An angel first declares the glorious event. The empty tomb confirms the woman's report. Christ appears to Mary Magdalene, showing that he was alive. Then to the disciples at Emmaus, proved that it was at least the spirit of Christ. That to the 11 showed the reality of his body, and the conviction given to St. Thomas proved it was the same self body that had been crucified. Doubting itself is satisfied. And the convinced apostle exclaims in the joy of his heart, "My Lord and my God." John reminds us in the opening verse of this letter that this is true. 1 John 1:1. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life." Jesus is God, and Jesus is eternal life. John Calvin says this, "For they who shall be heirs of eternal life are chosen by the celestial Father to be children in Christ. And when chosen, they are committed to his care and protection as their shepherd." And I remember when I was younger, all I wanted to do was grow up. When I was little, I had to go to bed early, and I thought, man, I can't wait to get older. I'm going to stay up all night. And then when I was little, I had to get a ride everywhere. Man, I can't wait till I grow up. I'm going to drive everywhere. And it felt like it was going to take like an eternity to grow up when I was little. But now that I am, my head hits the pillow at 9 and I hate traffic. It didn't take as long as I thought it would to grow up. What we think is eternity isn't even close to what God is saying here. Eternity is forever. You don't grow up. And soon, some of us sooner than others will enter into that glorious eternity, perfectly sanctified, redeemed by our Savior, forgiven by our Father. What a gift he offers in himself to you. Jesus saves you. It's unbelievable. No wonder we need his help to understand that. And so how should you live knowing that Jesus has saved you? You should live as if Jesus himself told you that there's room at his table in his kingdom. You should live as if the Master has sent you to the highways and the byways to fill his home. You should live as if you can't imagine getting to heaven one day only to look around yourself and notice you didn't bring anyone with you. You know, my wife, she invites so many people over for dinner. 1 month I thought Miss Stanley moved the soup kitchen to her house. If you haven't been there, just go see her. Hospitality is a great gift. We know, right? It means stranger lover. You see why that's such a sweet gift of the Spirit? You're to invite people to the table. There's room there, and there's room at the cross. So Jesus has saved you, friends. So live like it. John finishes up this letter with a little application here. He says, "Little children." John uses this phrase, "little children," to the beloved readers in this letter 14 times in 7 verses. He loves them. He says, "Keep or protect yourselves from idols." That can be your own works, imaginary gods. The word "keep" here is similar to the word "protect" in verse 18. It has the sense of guarding. It's in the aorist active imperative rather than the present imperative. It just means the command is more forcible, communicating that the guarding is not momentary, but will have to continue throughout the life of the believer. John is reminding you to guard yourselves from idols or anything that takes your gaze off of Christ. Idolatry throughout the Bible always had to do with man putting other gods before the true God, Yahweh. And all idols are false and worthless, man-made images of wood and our sinful imaginations. And Paul reminds the Corinthians, the Thessalonians, the same thing. Flee from idolatry. And with the help of God, we can. You know, I think about John writing this, ending this letter, about writing about the protection, the separation, and the salvation, these beautiful benefits we have. And I can't help but think that the apostle was thinking, well, the apostle that Jesus loved, that he was thinking about Christ himself. We know that when he was on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You're Jesus, unprotected from the wrath of God, so that your lips will never have to ask God why he has forsaken you. Christ suffered unprotected so that he might protect you and keep you for all eternity. And we know, when he was scourged and he was surrounded by the Praetorian Roman guards, trained executioners, experts at knowing how much blood had to be left in the person carrying their cross so they wouldn't die too fast, he was hemmed in on every side while they mocked him and hammered the crown of thorns on his head. Our precious Jesus was wrapped in darkness, trapped with evil, sinful men, surrounded by wolves so that he might separate you from them. Separate you from them, the world, and death, and unite you with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we know that Jesus called out with a loud voice, saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said that, he breathed his last. Jesus, being fully man, took his last breath and died. But for you, believer, on your last day, and after you take your final inhale, your last exhale on earth will be gain. I hope this morning was a reminder of the beautiful benefits that come from knowing Jesus. But I'm willing to bet you will forget. If only God provided something for us to remind us. It's right here. We have it. We have no excuse. When you feel unprotected, read it. When you feel trapped by the weight of the world and sin, even by God's providence that you don't understand, pray through it. And when you doubt your salvation, believe the words of the one you know. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. How beautiful is that? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for so much grace and mercy that you extend to us. Lord, you give us benefits and joy and promises, Lord, that we didn't even know that we needed. And yet, Lord, we can wake up and go to sleep every day and forget it all. Lord, so thank you this morning for the reminder, Lord, of what's coming, what we have and what is to come. Lord, and that's a secure eternity with you and our Savior. Lord, help us, Lord, to end this year well, Lord, and start next year, Lord, dedicated to your will, your word. Lord, help us to live holy lives. Lord, protect our pastors. Guard their hearts. Guard their families' hearts. Lord, help us to remember that we're separated from the evil one. He has no power over us because we are sealed in Christ. And Lord, let us never doubt our salvation. Let us hold on to it. Help us, Lord, to live boldly and courageously for the sake of Christ. Lord, and thank you for your mercy every day. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.